Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 today. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. I just want to remind you, too, that after service, directly after service today, we have Discover LBC, which is an opportunity to learn more about who we are as a church. So if you've been with us for a while and want to just dunk your head in a little bit deeper and find out who we are, how we're structured, what we're doing, why we gather as a church, I invite you to stick around and join us for that. We'll feed you, so you're not like bypassing on lunch. We'll make sure that you're fed in the process. But today we're in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. We've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And this is, as we walk into this, as soon as we read it, if you haven't just jotted down and looked at it already, it's going to be a passage that you have probably heard at least referenced before. It's not kind of an obscure passage. It's a little bit better known one. But in Matthew 15 and 16, what we've been seeing is Jesus kind of ping-ponging back and forth between Israel and outside of Israel. So at times he is in kind of, he's around the Sea of Galilee the whole time, and he keeps hopping on boats and he's going back and forth. And so in one section we'll see him engaging with non-Jewish people, and then in the next passage he's back in Israel dialoguing with Jewish people. And today we find Jesus again outside of Israel, but he's going to be interacting with just his disciples. And what we're going to look at today is we're going to see in this passage the overarching grace of God in three ways, and these points will be on screen for you, but the three ways we're going to see the grace of God revealed is in the way that he calls people to faith in Christ, in the way that he builds his church, and in the way that he allows ordinary people to be a part of his mission. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. Don't worry about it. We'll repeat it as we go. But that's kind of the framework that we're going to work in this morning. And we're going to start with Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." All right, so where we see Jesus, it tells us specifically that he's in the district of Caesarea Philippi, and that doesn't mean anything to you and me, right? Because that's a funny name to name a city. I want to give you just a quick little rundown of where this place is. If you were in the Old Testament, if you ever ran across a place where it talks about Mount Hermon, this is where Caesarea Philippi is. It's to the northern part of Israel. It used to be a part of the people of Manasseh, who was one of the sons of Joseph. That was their inheritance. And it was the center for a lot of Baal worship. So if you read the Old Testament and you hear about the temptation to worship this god named Baal, that's where the hub of this worship was coming out of. And it's in this place then that we also, as we walk through time, the Greeks start their influence too. And so you have the Old Testament worship of Baal. And then you have the Greeks add a god named Pan that they start to worship there. And it's a place, so it's a place that's central to worship. And then now in the time of Jesus, there's all these Herods, right? But one of them was Philip the Tetrarch. And Philip the Tetrarch lived up here to the north. And he named and dedicated this city. He renamed it Caesarea Philippi in honor of Augustus Caesar, who was the Roman emperor. And he tagged his own name on the end. So you have Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And not only did he rename the city, he also built a temple so that people could worship Caesar Augustus there. It's kind of an interesting thing then when you take into mind, like, it's a really interesting backdrop that Jesus would take his disciples within this region to have this conversation. So it's a place that is known for its worship of anything and everything that you can think of, if you want to think of it that way. It's like the epicenter for worship of something other than the God of Israel. And now Jesus brings his disciples and begins to ask them some interesting questions. He starts with, kind of more broadly, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's kind of a broad question. Who do all those people say that the Son of Man is? That Son of Man is kind of external. It carries the connotation, though, there, all the way back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, this idea of the Son of Man, because that's not a phrase that you and I would use. But it's rooted in this vision that this prophet Daniel had while the people of Israel were in exile. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, I just want you to see this. It's up on screen for you too. But it's Daniel recounting a vision that he has had. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God, right? And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's a lot that's wrapped up in a phrase, Son of Man. That's somebody who God will give the nations to. Not just for a season, but he's going to be given all nations, all creation, as his dominion for an everlasting dominion. That's, it's like when Jesus says, who is this? Who do people think the Son of Man is? Who do they think will fulfill this promise? Who is that? What are people saying? And you notice that the disciples give him a rundown that is really similar in some ways to what Herod, Philip's brother, the other Herod, had been saying in Matthew chapter 14. When they hear about Jesus, they go, I think this is John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. So you have that. There's some people that say this is John the Baptist, even though John is dead. Some say it's Elijah. Elijah was taken into heaven. He's not like roaming around at the moment. Others say Jeremiah, another dead prophet, or one of the other dead prophets. In other words, they think that in some way, this Son of Man, there's an expectation. We're waiting for this prophet to come back that was taken from us, and he is going to be given the kingdom. Right? External. You notice that all of those answers are also the wrong answer. And then he says to them in verse 15, he asks them, he takes it from broad, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He says, who do you say that I am? Okay, that's what people are saying about the Son of Man, but what do you say about me? Who am I? What would you do if somebody you had hung out with for a couple of years asked you that question? You're sitting down from them at lunch or coffee, and your friend says, who do you say that I am? Or if they started it off weirder and said, what are people saying about me? Awkward moment, right? When you're like, what gossip do I share with you that I've heard people say about you? But then if they drill down, like, well, who am I? Now, when we would hear that question, you and I would probably think, oh, my friend just needs some encouragement. They're struggling with, like, maybe they're just having a little identity crisis. Like, well, this is who you are. You're a great friend. You're an encourager. You're whatever. Right? And we would just, like, try to build them up. That's not really what's happening here. Jesus is pressing his disciples. He's been doing miracles in their midst. There's a whole lot of confusion about who he is. And now he asks them point blank, who do you think I am? Now, if you're thinking about the disciples, these are just the guys previously in our last section where Jesus said, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of that, right? And these are the same guys that go, he's talking about bread and we don't have bread. This is a higher stakes question than that one. And yet, Peter, perhaps speaking for himself or perhaps speaking for all the disciples, says point blank, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I think about this. Jesus has been accused of being the prince of demons. He's been accused of just being, or he's just been said he's just the carpenter's son. Some others say he's a prophet. Others say he's just a good teacher. Some have wanted to take him and make him a king by force. There's a whole lot of views of Jesus from people who have interacted with him. And yet Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that word again, Christ, is not Jesus' last name. All right, we might think of that way. Jesus Christ, oh, that's first name, last name. That is another loaded term. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the promised King. A loaded term. He's saying you are the Son of Man, is what he is saying. You're the one that Daniel was talking about. And not only are you all this, you are the Son of the living God. That's a cool, like, Peter, like, round of applause. You got it, right? Next week, when Eric breaks down the next section, you're like, wow, that same guy says the worst thing in the world and gets accused of being the wrong thing. But now I want you to start, we're going to start breaking this down, because what I want you to see here is that question that Jesus asked his disciples is the single most important question that he would ask you and I as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say, if Jesus were to ask you, who do you say that I am, what would your response be? Because we're filled with answers in the world around us. He was a good moral teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good guy. He was a legend. He was a myth. He was a liar. He was a blasphemer. There's a whole list of answers. He was a good guy, but he died, some would say. So who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter's response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to see how God's grace is revealed in this passage. The first way that God's grace is revealed is in professing faith in Jesus. Notice that Jesus' immediate response to Peter, he says, you're blessed because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has. Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, Jesus does not immediately say, Peter, you solved the riddle. Good job. You're so cunning. You're so smart. You noodled that one out perfectly. Really good job. You came to the natural conclusion. He doesn't say that. All those things would be flesh and blood. In other words, those would be things that Peter could have conjured up in himself, right? He could have just been smart enough to figure it out. He could have looked at everything and laid it out and just deducted Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you didn't figure this out just through natural course of things. No, you know this because my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you. And we start to enter into the mystery of a three-in-one God here, don't we? There's Father in heaven, Jesus who is in the flesh, and then we have the Spirit. But Jesus says, the Father has revealed this to you. And I want you to see why this is kind of an interesting thing, because in John chapter 14, verse 6, John 14, 6, Jesus talking about salvation, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And notice what he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, just compare these. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, I am salvation. But no one goes to the Father who is in heaven except if they pass through faith in me. But in Matthew, he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed who I am to you. Now think about this. The Father and the Son are both revealing each other to people. This is incredible. Just let it blow your mind a little bit. Like, which, who, what? There's some mystery in salvation where God is actively at work in drawing people to himself. The Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And apart from their divine work in doing something in the heart of a person who is hearing about Jesus, salvation will not come. We can sit there and hash it out. I don't know how all that works. Because we know every single one of us will stand in front of a holy God giving an account for what we have done with the knowledge of who he is. And at the same time, we know that it is impossible for us to come to a place of salvation apart from the Spirit of God doing some work in our heart in order for us to rightly see who God is through faith in Christ. It's a grace of God that is poured out in salvation. The fact that God is drawing people, he is actively pursuing people and drawing them to salvation. Church, this morning, we might be sitting here thinking that, well, I'm in Christ because I figured this out for myself, and we give ourselves a little pat on the back. if you are in Christ, in other words, if your faith has been placed in Christ and you're walking in obedience toward him, there is an incredible grace that God has he's just bestowed on you in Christ. Flesh and blood didn't reveal salvation to you. The Father in heaven has somehow revealed Jesus to you. That eliminates, there's no room for pride, is there? We can't come to the table and say, God, look how awesome and smart I am. I figured out who you are. No one comes to him unless the Son or unless the Father draws him. Nobody figures this out unless the Father reveals it. In Romans chapter 3, we see another picture of this grace and salvation. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Romans 3, 21 through 25. And in Romans, Paul is writing to both people from a Jewish background and a Gentile background. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, from the Old Testament. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So all of the Old Testament is shining a spotlight on the righteousness of God poured out and revealed in Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So right there we have, for all who believe, there is faith, there is righteousness, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice this, and are justified by his grace as a what? Gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, there's an aspect that you and I are called, like we're called to this decision point of professing faith, and yet how does that come about? There's a mystery involved, and yet this mystery is rooted in the grace of God given as a gift. Now, it might be a little bit different, right? We have a birthday about every 2 weeks in our house, if you figure that out. They come around pretty frequently. We had one yesterday. Ezra turned 9. Now, I'm going to pick on him for a second. He didn't do this, but I'm just going to pick on him for a second. Okay, Ezra, you okay? We'll see. Okay. I'll pick on all of you too. When it's your birthday, are you entitled to receive gifts? Now, I pick on us because we say, well, yeah, it's my dadgum birthday. Somebody had better gotten me a gift, right? But a gift is something that is unearned, unmerited. We'll take it to another sphere. Have you ever gotten a gift that didn't happen on a birthday anniversary? Like, it just came out of the blue on a day. It's like, oh, why? Whoa. A gift, it's a free offering of somebody else to you that you didn't earn, you didn't merit, you couldn't, you know, there was no reason why. Like, they might have said, because you're my friend. And so then we all go, I should go make more friends because they give gifts. And I'm not saying that. But the way that justification happens, the way that Jesus is given is a gift of grace. Redemption is in Christ. Propitiation is given, put forward in the Father through the Son. And you and I are put in a place to respond in faith, responding in faith to something that you and I didn't do. We didn't die on the cross for our own sins. We can't pay for our own sins. We can't atone for our own sins. We can't redeem ourselves from sin. We can't pull ourselves out of the clutches of death. We can't do that. That's a gift of grace. And here, when Peter proclaims, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he professes faith, it's a gift of grace. It's an incredible thing that God so loves us that he has gifted us his Son, and then he has gifted us the opportunity to respond to him unto salvation. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. Flesh and blood didn't do this for you. Your Father in heaven has done this. So first we have God's grace revealed through professing faith. But then, secondly, we have God's grace revealed in building his church. He tags right off of this, and we're going to swing back around to you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church in a second, or on this rock. But notice he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. Notice these next, five words. I will build my church. This is only one of two places in Matthew's gospel that the word church is used. The next one will be in Matthew chapter 18. It's not a word that Jesus is throwing around constantly in his earthly ministry, right? In the Gospel of Matthew. The word is ecclesia, which you don't need to know. We're not going to do a quiz on that at the end. But all that means is the called out people, the called out assembly. So in the Old Testament, what this would look like is if you read through the Old Testament, there's different times where the priests have these horns that they blow. And when they blow the horns, all the people of Israel assemble and they gather before the Lord. It's that same kind of idea. The people of God called together by the Lord for his purpose. They're called out of the world and they're called towards the presence of the Lord. So the church, notice this. So I want you to be really clear on this. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not talking about a physical building, which I'm kind of bummed about because we're trying to, you know, like this building and land expansion thing. It'd be really cool if he's like, I will build the church. We know he will, okay? But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, I will build my called out people. So notice how this flows together. First of all, God's grace is revealed in calling individuals to professing faith in Christ. Then he takes those individuals professing faith in Christ and he puts them together in an assembly of called out ones who are knit together for no other purpose other than to be in his presence. Now think about this. I've said it before, but if you looked around the room, there's a few of you that are related, but for the most part, what other purpose would have put us all in the same place calling ourselves family other than Jesus calling us to salvation and now walking together in a local church family? There's no other reason. Like, there's not, like, we might have some common things that we would get in. Like, sure, a couple of you could be hunting buddies. But you're not going to spend every Sunday together sitting in a room not talking about hunting and talking about Jesus instead. Outside of God doing something by his grace and putting together a people. And for some reason, right, like, the church can get pooped on a lot. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the global church, or the expression of the church. The church can get pooped on a lot. The church is just this. It's just this. But here is what it is. It is by the wisdom of God given to his people. Like, this is God's purpose in knitting people together. This is God's design. It's not just something that we came together and said, you know what would be really cool? I believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. Why don't we get together and talk about him? I believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus. Why don't we figure out a guy who could teach us about Jesus like once a week? Like, why don't we? That's a great idea. Let's vote on it. That's not how the church came about. The church came about right here in Matthew 16. Jesus is already beginning to talk about it before he goes to the cross. I will build my church. You think about this. They're in the shadow of a city that is named after all of the local and global leaders over Israel. They're in the shadow of Rome's leadership, and they're in the shadow of Herod's leadership, and Jesus, in the shadow of that, he says, I will build my kingdom. I will build my church. Not only does he say, I will build it, but then he says, nothing, including the gates of hell, shall prevail against it. I don't know if you ever get a little bit nervous about what you see on the news, and you wonder what that will look like for following Jesus in faith. What that will look like to gather together in faith if things go this way or this way or that way. Can I just give you an encouraging word here? Jesus promised before any trouble ever came to his church that he will build it and he will faithfully take care of it. It's kind of an incredible thing when we step back and realize that Jesus cares more for this local body of believers than any single one of us in this room. Here's the deal. This is not my church. This isn't, like, we say it's our church, but it's not ours. We belong to it, but the church belongs to Jesus. And he is faithfully putting it together. He's faithfully calling people to salvation and drawing people into it. And then he is faithfully bringing people to maturity, to a place where they will not be shaken, even death cannot destroy it. You can take all of the shaky hope in the future that we look at, but then you consider Jesus who builds his church. That's an unshakable church. It's an unshakable people. So then the question is, well, how does Jesus build his church? This is where we're going to kind of swing back up a little bit in just a moment. But I want to take you first to Ephesians. This is going to take us from point 2 to point 3 in just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, it's kind of a little bit longer section. I just want you to see there's a reality of who we were before he called us into salvation, before he graciously pursued us and we professed faith in him. And then he begins to talk about who we are in him and then who we are together in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He starts with, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Remember, so remember this. There was a time where you and I were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our position before faith in Christ. Having no hope, being aliens to God's kingdom and God's work. Having no hope and without God in the world. But then notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, salvation through what Jesus has done. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews, but he could really be taking any two groups of people who are otherwise not at peace with one another, and he puts them together when they are collectively in Christ. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. No matter how close to the gospel you were born, if you came to faith in Christ, whether you were far off or you were near, you heard peace and you responded to it. Because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now all of a sudden there's this shift, isn't there? Now, this is what we experienced individually, but now you're put together as fellow citizens and members of one house. And notice in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice who is doing the building. The Spirit of God is doing the building in the people that God is calling to himself through faith in Christ. But it's built on, there's an interesting, I'm not really a huge builder. Usually I don't like to build stuff square. I would like to, I just don't. Plumb is a different thing too. But the cornerstone was the most important part of laying out. Like they were building a building with rocks and stones. The cornerstone was the square rock that went in the corner that everything else was built off of to make sure that it was square and plumb. Kind of an important stone. And here we're told that cornerstone is not you and it's not me. The cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus is the initial, most important. He's the thing upon whom the whole thing is being built together, verse 21 tells us. But then on top of that, you have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is going to bring us then into this incredible thing where God's grace is revealed in using people to accomplish his purpose and his mission. God displays his grace by using ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his purpose and his mission. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had just said, "I will build my church, and nothing in the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But he had said right before that, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time belaboring this. Multiple readings of this throughout church history. One of the ones that is maybe too readily, I'll start with this one. Some people say the rock that Jesus will build his church on is Jesus. Others say the rock that Jesus will build his church on is the confession of faith that Peter has just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's others that say the rock in this section that Jesus is talking about is Peter. Now, what has happened is, and throughout time, our Catholic friends and neighbors would say, this means that Peter is the Pope because he's the rock that Jesus will build the church on. Not only that, but he's the one who is handed the keys. So therefore, Peter is the Pope, and now we have a succession of people that are the Pope in line of Peter. And because of that teaching, there's been a strong push and say the rock can't possibly be Peter. It has to be one of these other things. Okay, I want us to backtrack a little bit and say it seems to be in a straight reading of this text that Peter is the rock. Peter is the rock upon whom Jesus will build the church. And go, well, how does that work if Jesus is the cornerstone? And I just want us to walk through this. Jesus is not installing Peter as the head or the leader of the church in the sense like when you get into the book of Acts, it's actually going to be James, the brother of Jesus, that speaks at the Jerusalem Council. He's the one that speaks and gives guidance to the church, and that's who everybody listens to, not Peter. Kind of interesting. Also, Peter fades completely from the book of Acts by chapter 15. But before he fades out from Acts chapter 15, I want you to think about what role Peter has in the initial building of the church, right? Jesus is the one who's going to build his church. He's going to build it through his people. So in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, who's the person that preaches the first sermon to all the Jews and 3,000 of them come to faith? It's Peter. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and some others go and they begin to preach to the Samaritans who profess faith in Jesus. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, or 8:14, it is not till Peter and John go out there and hear what is happening and lay their hands upon them that they also receive the Spirit and the gospel. They go, oh, the gospel's for Samaritans too. And then in Acts chapter 10, it is Peter who preaches the first sermon to the Gentiles and the gospel spreads then to all people. So Peter has an interesting and peculiar and special and unique role in the initial rolling out of the church. So when we talk about him receiving the keys of the kingdom, if Peter is the reading of it versus every believer, what happens when you were 16 and your parents gave you the keys to their car? Did you become the owner of the car? Did you become boss of the house? Were you able to unilaterally do whatever you wanted to do in the name of that house because you had the car keys or the house key? What were you given? You were given access to your parents' resources, but you were also given responsibility to act in accordance with who they were and what they wanted you to do. Right? If you were to take those same house keys and those same car keys and were to blatantly disobey your parents, would they allow you to continue to keep them? So some would read this and say, that means we have all authority to do to whatever we want as long as we say in Jesus' name at the end. That's not really the case. You and I don't have all authority. Jesus has all authority. What you and I are graciously allowed to do is participate in his kingdom work, doing and saying what he would do and say. You and I are given the You could say we're given the privilege of participation. And for Peter specifically, loosening and binding things that are in heaven, when Peter goes and he preaches the gospel at Pentecost, and when he sees the outflowing of the Spirit on the Samaritans, and when he goes and preaches to the Gentiles, at the end of that, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, he comes back and reports it all to the church in Jerusalem, and they all collectively glorify the Lord, saying, surely salvation has come also to the Gentiles. Before that, they would not have said, surely salvation through Christ has also come to the Gentiles. They do so because Peter has come and said, I preached the gospel. This is what God did. He gave me a vision of a sheet letting down all kinds of weird food, right? And I said, the Lord told me to take it and eat it. And Peter gets in this arguing match with the Lord saying, I don't eat unclean stuff. I don't eat bacon. I don't eat birds. I don't eat all that stuff, right? And the Lord says, don't call anything unclean that the Lord has made clean. And then all of a sudden this knock on the door happens and it's a guy from Cornelius' house coming to ask Peter, come and share about Jesus with us. And in that moment, Peter realizes this isn't really about food. This is about the gospel for all people, right? And this is what Peter goes back and tells the church. This is just what God's done and this is what I've been a part of. It's like kind of like Peter's like, I was there and the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles the same way he fell on us. It's like, was it Peter using his authority, or was it God just using Peter as a conduit of his grace? It was God using Peter as a conduit of his grace. But through that, what the church resolved to do following Acts chapter 11 is, all of a sudden now we're going to commission missionaries, and we are engaged in a global missionary effort to see every person hear the good news of who Jesus is. So Peter has this unique role in opening up the gospel message to all peoples everywhere. Not for all time, but in a limited scope, Peter is the one at the front lines of the gospel pushing forward. It's also interesting that Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. In a few weeks, when we get to Matthew chapter 23, one of the things that Jesus will go after the Pharisees for is he says, you have shut the kingdom of heaven in the face of your hearers because you have laid on them things that you yourselves aren't even willing to do, nor can you do. So you have this interesting parallel where to the religious leaders of the time, Jesus is saying, you have closed up the way of salvation to people. You've made it impossible for them to believe. And at the same time, he's telling Peter and the apostles, you are to open up the gospel message and the kingdom to people who need to hear it. So then the question is that special God using individuals, does it stop with Peter and the apostles? The early church, Ephesians chapter 2, we said the gospel foundation, the house of the Lord, this kingdom is built on Jesus as cornerstone and then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and their ministry. But then we looked at it in 1 Peter chapter 2 today, if you were in Sunday school with us, Peter uses the same analogy and says, you like living stones are being put together and built into God's house. In other words, you and I, God is graciously using to continue the spread of his kingdom and the spread of his gospel in the same way that he invited his apostles to in the very beginning. He is inviting, by his grace, he's inviting ordinary people like you and me to engage in a mission that has ripple effects throughout eternity. I don't want this to be a huge downer to you, but I just want you to consider your life and the things that you are engaged in. Of those things, what of them will echo throughout eternity? If I consider my life, just regular life, and I live to be 70 or 80, maybe 90 by God's grace, how quickly will it take for just an ordinary guy like me who lives in Northwest Montana, how long will it take for me to fade from the human mind and the public record? Like, don't flatter me. Some of you go, oh, you'd last, Zane, for so long. How many of you know who your great-great-grandparents are and their names and what they did? Great-great-grandparents. How many of you know their names and what they did? There's like one of you. That's impressive. Like a couple of you. How many of you that know that, how many people that you know are talking about them still outside of you knowing them? Or like you learned about that for your own kicks and giggles, right? Our lives are a vapor. Scripture tells us it's like they're here and they're gone. And we're like the grass that grows really quickly and then we wither in the heat. And yet, somehow, by God's grace, he invites us to take these finite lives this side of heaven and invest them in a way that they echo and they ripple throughout eternity because we're part of his mission. That's a privilege of ambassadors. On top of that, do you ever think that the Lord invites you by his grace? Not only he invites you to salvation, he invites you into his body, the church, but then he invites you into participating in what he is doing. The God of the universe invites you to participate in what he is doing. And I wonder how often we turn that in our hearts to, I have to. I have to do what God wants me to do. You have to do what the God who created everything invites you to get to do? Y'all, if the president, I don't know how you feel about him, doesn't matter. But if the president or somebody you admire that own, like is in control of a huge company, government, or whatever, called you tomorrow in the morning and invited you to be a part of what they were doing, would you go, I got more important things on my plate, probably. But when the God of the universe, who spoke everything into motion, invites you to participate in what he's doing, we go, oh, really? It's an we take the grace of God and we turn it into a burden. It's not meant to be a burden. It's meant to be His grace. And so then all that we are, our whole lives laid out before the Lord, responding simply to the grace that He has given. As we close, I want you to just think about these three areas we've talked about and give you a minute to just kind of quiet yourself and think through which aspect of these that you need to respond to this morning. The first one, we said God's grace is revealed through allowing or through the profession of faith in Christ. It's your faith in Christ. When you walked in this morning, would you say that your faith is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus? It is because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, when He died for your sin and for my sin, and He buried them in the grave and then rose in victory, that is why you have hope for this life and for eternity. Or would you say your hope is built on something that flesh and blood can produce? And the reality is that your flesh and blood, my flesh and blood, cannot produce the righteousness of God. But because of His great grace that He has poured out on us in Jesus, we are invited into new life. So maybe this morning the place that you need to spend some time responding is just getting back to the place of responding to His grace that called you to salvation. That you are who you are because of the grace of God in Him. Maybe the second part is that by His grace, He's building His church, which means that as He builds His church, He calls us into the community of other believers. Maybe this morning you would take stock of your life and go like, I'm here, I worship with these people, but I am not really experiencing the grace of God intended for me through this community of believers. The local church is a gift of grace to you. To be a part of, to experience, to grow to maturity, to be challenged at times, but to grow in the grace of the Lord. And it's the wisdom of God that has given it to you. So maybe in your response, you go, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do in light of how you have gifted me, how you've called me to salvation, how you have placed me in this body of local believers? What would you have me to do in response to that? And it flows into the last one, that God's grace is revealed in using ordinary people to accomplish His purposes. What is it that the Lord would have you to do in response to who He is and how He is plugged into the body? What is it that He would invite you to do to make His name known in this community, in this county, in this state, in this country, maybe across the world? Maybe we don't even stop to think, what is the Lord inviting me to be a part of? Maybe it could be anywhere across the board. I'll throw it at your kids, though, and you can yell at me later. Maybe the Lord is calling some of your children to be grown to maturity so that they can be launched into God's mission across the world as missionaries. But that could be some of you adults. You're going, I think there's something more that the Lord is calling me to. What is it that He wants me to do? And He's inviting you into His global mission. But even if you're not called to global missions, maybe He's inviting you to just be a faithful witness of His in your workplace. How would he have you to respond in being His ambassador as a gift of His grace? He's inviting you into His plan and His purpose and His mission. He's making every provision of His grace for it. What does it look like for you to make the word known among your family, among your neighborhood? By His grace, He's inviting you into His mission. What is He inviting you into? I take you, just quiet yourselves for a moment. We'll give you a minute to respond, and then we'll close in prayer.